And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the lamp of your word, the gift and the oil of the Holy Spirit to illumine that word, and that the beauty and measure of that word being the glory of Christ. May we see into the text, and may it penetrate us deeply, that we may indeed touch the face of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'll open up your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. I have a confession. I was going to take verses 21 to 35 and cover four parables. And as I got into this and I saw what this text was teaching, I felt I could probably only do two adequately. And it also helps because I didn't think it was appropriate to talk about casting out demons into a herd of swine on Mother's Day. So this other text will be a little more appropriate next week for you ladies. I won't get stoned. So as we observed last week, we are at a very critical place in the ministry of Jesus. It is a time when Israel's leadership has stiffened and fixed their opposition against him violently. And it's at this critical juncture that Mark records that Jesus made a dramatic shift both in the arena of where he taught and in the method of how he taught. He left the open synagogue to left that arena to go out into the open field to teach publicly. And he forsook the announcement and the open proclamation of the kingdom for the more cryptic metaphor of parables. Now, the reason for this is clear. Everyone in Israel welcomed the announcement of the kingdom of God, that great age when Israel's exile would be over, her temple would be rebuilt, she'd be vindicated over her enemies, and all nations would pour into Zion. Yes, everybody wanted that kingdom. What aroused the controversy and the violence was the way Jesus taught that kingdom was coming, because Jesus refused to do it anybody else's way. You found that out in your life, that Jesus sort of ignores your ways and does it his own way? And sometimes that creates confusion in you, sometimes anger. As Tom Wright says, Jesus was not underwriting anyone else's ambitions. In fact, far from it, he was challenging them. He would come to rescue his people, not in a blaze of triumphant glory, but in the sowing of seed, the long-promised prophetic word. This plan of judgment and mercy was to be put into operation not through the Herodian dynasty, not through the Pharisaic movement, nor through the high priestly activity in the temple, nor yet in the plottings of those holy zealots, those revolutionaries, but in Jesus's own proclamation and activity. Now that's what provoked the controversy. So the kingdom would not be inaugurated through sword or politics or ceremonial ritual, but with a farmer's bag of seed. Think of that. And it's not without significance that these parables in Mark chapter 4 all focus around the word seed. In fact, it's used 12 times in this chapter, 12, the same number of the tribes of Israel, because this seed is going to give birth to the new nation. And so to know the way of the seed is to understand the way of the kingdom and how it grows. And I think in my mind, nothing could be more important for the church today. I find so much damage is done in the kingdom by well-meaning Christians who are eager to advance the kingdom and announce the kingdom, but they do it the wrong way. And so in the first of these parables we looked at last week, we saw that the sower sows his seed, and he explained that the inauguration of the kingdom initially does not look very promising. Much seed would either be snatched away by an enemy, or scorched with no root, or choked out by worldly pleasures. However, the fertility given to those who did respond, the remnant, far outweighed the initial rejection, for they'd bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And it was with them that Israel's future lied. But it took eyes of faith to look past the initial rejection into the fertile fields of the remnant. And that's what Jesus does with these parables. Now, the next two parables are that of a lamp and a measure. And they are addressed privately only to the disciples. And the measure and the lamp are images, tools to help the disciples enter into the parables. And if they acquire the proper tools, what is concealed in parables and hidden from others will be readily available to them. But no more will be given to them until they get past this gateway of acquiring these tools. And so the parables will give them eyes to see the way the kingdom of God is advancing and present right in front of their eyes. You know, this is one of my great passions as a pastor. I think so many Christians see their lives as so dull and ordinary, just total routine punctuated with intermittent bouts of affliction and inconvenience. And my joy comes the day, and it usually happens through some crisis or suffering, but a day comes and they just all of a sudden wake up. And it's like they've been swimming underwater all along, and they wake up and they have a new lens to see. And they see the kingdom of God right in the midst of their ordinary circumstances. And a flame fills their heart. And an awakening happens, and they see the transcendence permeating everything that's mundane. Now, that's what these parables are designed to do for you, to give you tools that you might see the kingdom and what you thought was ordinary. That's the goal. So let's look then at the first of these, the parable of the lamp. Verse 21, chapter 4. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a very cryptic saying, isn't it? Well, Jesus is saying right away, no one brings a lamp into a room to place it under a peck measure or a bed. Now, at first reading, both appear ridiculous. The lamps in those days were oil. They were burning. And in the first case, a lamp would not fit under a peck measure. In the second, it would catch your bed on fire. No, a lamp is always brought into a room to be placed on a lampstand where it illuminates the whole room. Now, as I mentioned last week, the parables were skillfully designed to draw the hearer's attention into the parable by alluding to images and stories that were familiar to Israel. And these were images which told Israel's story and evoked her hopes and her dreams. And once the hearer was pulled into the story, Jesus would then capture you and add a surprising new twist to Israel's story. That's how they work. So if you ask the question, what image or emotions does the image of the lampstand evoke? Well, it evokes deep images. It reminded Israel of that seven-branched golden lampstand whose purpose was to illuminate the holy place inside the temple. And it reminded them perhaps of the dark days of Judges when the light of that menorah almost went out and Israel dwelt in darkness and God heard their prayers and sent the first prophet, Samuel, who lit the flame of the word of God in Israel and the light came again to that nation. Or think of the revolutionary zeal that you could awaken with the name of Judas Maccabeus, who recaptured and cleansed the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes. and a new lampstand was made. And with very little oil, it burned miraculously 8 days. That was the first Hanukkah, 164 BC. But it was the prophet Zechariah whose apocalyptic visions kept Israel's zeal hot as she eagerly waited for the Messianic age. In his book of chapter 4, the prophet has a vision of a new lampstand with 7 lamps of oil that burn so bright they illumine the whole earth. And when Zechariah asks, "What does this mean?" the reply comes from the Lord, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. The Spirit, the oil that will burn and illuminate the whole world with light. Wow. So Jesus says, the lamp has come. The long expected light. You who walk in darkness will see a great light. But the question is, if that's true and the light has come, why does Jesus conceal it in parables? It's as if he's hidden under a peck measure. Why? Well, he's explained, if he has concealed the light of the secrets to the kingdom, it's only temporary. The divine intention is to put that lamp on a lampstand and like that lampstand in the temple, enlighten the entire nation and beyond the nation to the whole world. For as Isaiah says to God's servant, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the 12 tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light to the goyim, to the nations." But now that light is only for those who have ears to hear. Why? Well, as Tom Wright says, if too many understood the secret, the prophet's liberty of movement and perhaps his life might be cut short. Jesus knew his kingdom announcement was subversive. It was drastically unwelcome for different reasons to the Romans, to Herod, to the jealous Jews and their leaders, whether official or not. He must therefore speak in parables so they may look and look but never see. Only those who are in the know will be allowed to glimpse what Jesus believed was going on. These stories would get past the censor for the moment. So says Jesus, the truth is hidden now, but that is only temporary. Complete disclosures on the way. The purpose of being concealed is to be revealed, but get this, to be revealed only through instruments who have ears to hear. The privileged few. So that light is going to go one day to the lampstand, but only through instruments who love the light and learn to love the light. But unless that privilege tempt the disciples to pride, he goes on and he picks up the idea of the peck measure in the next parable, followed by the image in the following parable of the bed in verse 27, which we'll look at next week. So let's look then at the parable of the measure. He was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your measure of measure, it shall be measured to you. And more shall be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." So here the metaphors of the lamp and the measure are combined into a double parable by means of that catchword measure. And in this way, Jesus is linking the images of two things, light and harvest. Which I think may be an allusion to that famous verse in Isaiah 9, where he uses the same two images to speak of the intense joy Israel will have when the light of Messiah comes. You've all heard these verses, usually at Christmas time. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest." So now that time of light has come, and with it a huge harvest that will bring intense joy in Israel is about to occur. But Jesus says that joy is only for those who have ears to hear. And the responsibility then lays on the disciples not to be passive hearers, but to dig into these parables to find the hidden meaning. So Jesus is telling them, you disciples must be the good soil. It's not enough to sit there and just listen to me teach, he says, and to be passive. No, you must allow the word to go deep. You must keep it free from worldly competition and distraction that might choke it out. And if you're careful to do that, he says, there'll be great reward. For the attention you give the parable will be the measure of profit you derive from the parable, and more will be given. Now that word measure is used three times for emphasis. Once as a noun, twice as a verb, and this threefold alliteration, measure of measure, it shall be measured, that resonated so deeply among the disciples. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, quoted verbatim the same. That's not often the case. But this went deep. They remembered it. And so to those who were eager to enter into the parable, who delved deeply into these cryptic metaphors, the reward will be commensurate and even more shall be given. Now, as I reflected on this, it occurred to me that the idea of more is not merely more information. I don't think that's what this is about. I think the more means a spiritual sensitivity to see in an entirely new dimension. I think that's what it means. It's as if they're given a lens to see the kingdom right in front of them. To the casual listener, the parable appears like a commonplace illustration. But to those who diligently meditate and beg for more, they'll see beyond these commonplace metaphors to the story of Israel, which is being reenacted right at its climax, right in front of them, right in the person of Jesus. And yet even more will be given. They will understand how Israel's story is being made new in them. Wow. The 12 disciples, the new 12 tribes, the new Israel. And so that he who is now the light of the world will make them light bearers with them. So through hard work of study, meditation, prayer, that cryptic mystery which shrouded the parable would give way to wonder, awe, and appreciation that they were part of something much bigger than themselves, an incomprehensible harvest, a whole new creation, right in their own backyard. Now, to see how this works, you've only got to read on into the book of Acts. And to see the joy that occurred in the life of Peter on his first sermon. Guy's never been to seminary, and he preaches on the day of Pentecost. And right before his very eyes, he's pulled into the center of Israel's story, her passions, her dreams. He sees what Israel's leaders cannot see because he has a new lens to see the kingdom. So he enters into what Isaiah foretold and predicted, as in one day, 3,000 new sons are born in Israel. Think of that. And Isaiah said it would happen. He said, "Well, Eve, who has heard of such a thing? Who's seen such a thing? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons." And there's this little fisherman harvesting them all. And he gets it. And nobody else does. Because he had the tools of the parable. So friends, take heed to how you listen. By the measure with which you measure, it shall be measured to you, and more besides. And I know in a congregation like this, we're talking to a mixed bag of people. I know some of you were just kind of drug here. And you're listening casually, wondering when I'm going to end. But I know there's others who have their new lens and will passionately do anything to get behind the text of the living Christ. That's what they want. I remember once when we just moved to three services, I was looking over here and there was a person sitting there and could tell that they were hungry. I look back at the second service, I'm out there and the same person's there. Third service, they're still there. And I'm thinking, what are you thinking? But then I knew they weren't there for information. They were here to worship out of their suffering. Now, don't all of you do that, or we'll have a parking problem again. But but the measure with which you measure, that's the measure that's given to you and more. But if you're indifferent to the parable, never look beyond the surface, not only will it yield no profit to you, it will be detrimental to you. It will lead to a loss of whatever insight you had about the kingdom. Like our muscles, if we don't use them, they atrophy. Once in my life, I have had a cast on my foot for only 16 days. When I took that cast off, I was appalled. I had no calf muscle left. 16 days of non-use, and it atrophied. So the parables were more than information booths or inane Hebrew lectures that one could easily, casually drop in on any time and glean whatever you wanted. No, they were time-sensitive doorways that arrived just as Israel's history is coming to a climax. It was a doorway that sent you inexorably down one of two roads. They either sealed you shut in your shallow two-dimensional universe, or they opened you up to a whole new heavenly world to which you were never the same. They divided the true Israel from the false Israel. They gave you sight or they made you blind. Parables were not philosophical homilies. They were gateways that ushered the listeners headlong to their destinies. Isn't that amazing? This little parable does all that? And so before they go on to hear the rest of the parables, Jesus has to take them through this gateway. They have to have the lamp and they have to have the measure. And so they understand the goal of the lamp is to illuminate the nation and the world, but they must never lose sight of the means. If the lamp is hidden under a peck measure, it is only temporary, in order that by the measure they give it, they will be drawn into the light and become lovers of the light. And out of the intimacy of that love relationship, then they will pass the light on to the world. The light's not passed on a billboard. The light is passed by people who love the Savior. Two simple images, a lamp and a measure, but indispensable tools to enter the kingdom. Now let me end by just asking you two questions about the implications of these little images, the lamp and the measure. The first is to you, with what measure do you measure? Just be very careful to note that though these parables were time sensitive to the inauguration of the kingdom in Jesus' day, we must never get callous to the time-honored principle that God's truth is organic and precious. And it is these things because it is 100% relational. It is the intimate unveiling of a personal God. It is not a God who is dispensing information. Whenever he writes Holy Scripture, he dispenses himself, his person. And there's nothing more precious than the truth of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, at the unveiling of the Word, we must be attentive, receptive, humble, thoughtful, just as Constantine, Emperor Constantine, whenever the word of God was read as emperor, he rose to his feet in respect to give it his full attention because it was holy. We must in humility pray for open hearts to be receptive and with active minds go beyond the surface of the text to the person of Christ himself. That's the goal. I think there's three dangers that inhibit that in our present culture. Let me just list them for you. You can think about them. First, there is the great danger in our information age of the computer that we have the ability to access everything, but tragically, we possess nothing. Do you notice that? You can go online. You can get little CD-ROMs that will give you every bit of Bible information and flood you with information. But the question is, do you possess Christ when you're done? The parables don't dispense volumes of information, just a few images to grip the mind and heart. And it was the tenacious grip on those images that God opened the kingdom to those who loved him. And I think there's great danger in the church today of removing that element in worship, of taking away the necessity to think, to ponder deeply, to pray fervently, to meditate long, of having everything done for us in nicely bound pre-wrapped consumer packages. You know, I've been to two churches out of state in the last several years. Both churches, I think, were the biggest in their state. And I sat in the front row of one, and I turned around and I looked at a sea of 4,500 people. As I looked into that audience, I did not see one Bible. Another church I went to recently, it's the biggest church in its state. The Bible was opened, read, and never again referred to. And everything was done for us. On the computer screens, everything up there was all packaged. So you got a room full of people, what are you going to do with them? Jerry Springer draws a room full of people. So what? The message we give should be the measure we receive. This is a love relationship. It's hard won. It takes work. It takes thought. I don't unveil myself to just anybody. Secondly, I find our technological world throws so much at us. Voicemail, email, answering machines, fax machines, modems, videos, satellite dishes. Everybody's screaming at us. And in that mass of speech, it's almost impossible to carve out that time of sacred solitude where you can hear the still, small voice of God who speaks in his word. All these distractions choke out the word. So you have to be tenacious, and it can be done. It can be done. I know of a neurosurgeon at Stanford. He's a very busy man. And his nurses know that every day from 12 to 12:15, no one opens the door of his office. And they know why. Because he's reading the scriptures. Okay. I met another man who came into our church after he retired. And I had him speak at his men's group, our men's group. And I was just amazed that he made a vow to God that he needed to know the scriptures. So he grabbed the Bible and he just figured out how many pages were in it, divided by 365, and just started plowing. And after he would read for 20 minutes, he'd then take a journal and he would just write a few reflections and then end with a prayer. That man did that, I think, for 44 straight years before he died. Dick Wakey. His wife, Pat, is still among us. This was his Bible, 1970. Every page is marked. So it can be done. It can be done. Thirdly, I think many wrongly assume that now that the church has become the bearer of the light, or the lampstand, we can't lose that privilege. And so we just become passive. We just go along for the ride. And if that's the case, you must read those haunting words of our Lord to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Ephesus, that loved her doctrine, but she had lost her first love. And the Lord says to her, "The one who walks among the seven gold lampstands says, 'Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place.'" And if you visit Ephesus today, you'll find out the Lord made good his word. There's no lampstand there. There's no church. And without the church, there is no city. It's gone. It's rubble. We can't ever stop cultivating that love relationship. So by the measure you measure, that's the measure you'll be given, and more beside. The second thing I'd like to ask you is, how do you pass on the light of the lamp? How do you pass that on? Don't ever forget that though that Jesus is the light of the world, and that that light will one day illuminate the whole world, the mystery was entrusted to only those who loved him. Jesus refused testimony from those who had no relationship with him. Remember how often he silences the demons who call him the Son of God? He says, "Be quiet." He veils his testimony to those religious leaders who oppose him. But if you loved him, he gave you everything. Everything. A number of years ago, when I was studying the book of Samuel, I was praying for some scholar to lead me into the depth of David's life, because I love King David. And I got 15 commentaries and they just didn't do it for me. And I heard one name from a friend in Chicago said, get the books of this man named Fokelman. He's a Dutchman. You'll love it. So I ordered the first volume. It's like $60, 700 pages, one of four volumes. And I found that this Dutch scholar went through this beautiful Hebrew text word for word and just allowed the Hebrew text to speak. And I felt like I was in the scholar's bedroom being tutored. And I went through the volume, got the next volume. And, you know, I got so excited. I went to Israel to find David's Cave of Adullam and the whole thing. And it took me 4 years, you know, to preach that stuff. And every time I did a sermon, I had to say, I am indebted to J.P. Fokelman, a man I never met. So this Christmas, I decided, I got to say thank you to him. So I wrote him a 2-page letter of what this journey did to me and how it affected our church and all my buddies. And I wrote a letter. I said, I got to write him a poem. So I started writing him a poem, and I found a Chagall painting of King David playing the harp and put on this Hebrew lettering. And I wanted to get it mailed in December, and it wasn't done in January. It wasn't done in February. Finally, March, I get the thing done. The poem, some of my sermons, and the letter of appreciation, FedEx it to this address I found. I don't know if it's going to get there or nothing. A week later, I get a packet back. And he goes, "Who are you?" And the thought that someone did take the time to go through his stuff 5,000 miles away. And all of a sudden, he's written back again and again and again. He just poured his life out to me. And I found out I don't have a scholar. I have a friend. A friend. Now think, if that's what happens to human beings, how much more ready is the Lord Jesus Christ want to pour his soul out to you if you will take the time? And so the disciples understood this, and that's the way they spread the gospel in the book of Acts. They gave themselves diligently to public preaching, but beyond the preaching, what did they do? They reached for that deep encounter, the one who was really searching. And the book of Acts is just filled with these intimate private encounters, especially when the gospel is advancing into new territory. There's Philip engaging a eunuch in the desert. There's Paul, whose wounds are being washed by a jailer in Philippi. There's Lydia who prevails upon the apostles. Stay in my house. I'm a great cook. There's Titius Justus who, when Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue, he says, well, my house is next door. Come and meet here. And they do. And then there's a slave named Onesimus who provokes an entire New Testament letter because his master has neglected the personal relationship of the slave and didn't lead him to Christ. And Paul has to do it from prison. And he sends back this letter of rebuke to Philemon. Why didn't you lead him to Christ? Why did you treat him as a slave? Why didn't you love him like a brother? Wow. Now what this says is, while we keep the goal of world evangelism in mind, that light is going on the big menorah, it's going to light up the whole world. Never forget the means. The light of the gospel is passed through intimate, personal, private encounters. Encounters that honor the person we speak to by taking time with them, by welcoming them, by dining with them. Encounters that do not cheapen the gospel with trite, packaged sayings. Don't go around like a salesman. Encounters that are honest and give as much of your life as they do the message. Basically, encounters that are awash in love. Never, ever allow our technology to deceive us that we can produce a harvest bypassing the means of that individual private encounter. You say amen to that? It's pretty weak. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two gifts, the light of the lamp and that peck measure. Father, we confess our sins for how many times we have been casual before your word, not taken time to meditate, pray, use our minds and our hearts. Make us faithful, O Lord Jesus. And may we, in our love of you, find you and pass that love to others in Jesus' name. Amen.